What we've been looking at so far with the signs and miracles and wonders is that certainly there are signs in the Bible. Signs, miracles, and wonders are certainly scriptural, and they're dispensational. We're going to see that. What we have seen is that the purpose of the sign and miracles and wonders is to validate, to authenticate the message and the messenger. And that's going to be a real important clue when you begin to study the issue of signs and miracles and wonders as to determine whether or not they are signs from God or signs from the adversary. And we have already seen in this study that the Bible clearly teaches that not only God can and has done signs, but that Satan certainly also has the power to do miracles and signs and wonders. Anybody remember we looked at a couple of verses about that, right? Okay, so what we did last week, we in particular looked at the signs back in the book of Exodus. We looked when God sent Moses. He gave Moses three signs initially, and then a series of plagues to really demonstrate the fact that God, that the God who sent Moses was Israel's God, and he was the God of the earth, and it was the authority and power over the earth that was in play at the time, and authority over Israel. And so Moses goes there with those signs. Initially he performs the two signs, and then there was a third sign. The first, who remembers what the first sign was?
Rod to a serpent.
Right, the rod to a serpent to a rod, which was a sign of control over the adversary and his ultimate defeat. Okay, but what was the second sign? What's that? Yeah, the hand into the bosom, became leprous, and then back out and so forth. Go ahead and try that, Jeff. We'll see if you can, okay?
Just try it.
It didn't work, did it? Okay. And then came out again, and it was completely healed. So obviously that one's pretty easy to tell what that one is, a sign of healing. And then the third sign, who remembers what the third sign was? It was the water to blood, which is a sign, of course, of judgment, accountability, and so forth. So God sends Moses with those signs, and each of those signs validate Moses' claim that it was indeed the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who sent him. So the signs, the purpose of those signs, the signs have a voice, they say something. And they say that this man here who's performing the signs, miracles, and wonders has indeed been sent by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's been sent right on time. Remember, they were going to be down there for four generations. And he's been sent to get God's people out of Egypt and so forth. So that is going to be a pattern, a real important pattern for our study tonight. Because tonight what we're going to do is we're going to way fast forward from the Exodus, from Moses and Israel. We're going to way fast forward, and we're going to jump now here into the ministry of Christ, the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And so, obviously, I mean, is there any doubt in anybody's mind that when you read the Gospels, the Gospels are just filled with signs, miracles, and wonders? I might even qualify that just a little bit in saying that even when you read the earthly ministry of Christ, the signs, miracles, and wonders really appear in volume during the early half of his ministry. They definitely begin to taper off a little bit towards the end of his ministry, and that is on purpose why that happens. But I don't think there's any doubt in anybody's mind who's read the Gospels, at least if you're going to claim you believe the Bible, that signs, miracles, and wonders, there are an abundance of them in the Gospels. And so we want to ask the question, what was the purpose of the signs here in the Gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Okay, so I want you to start with me at Luke chapter number 4, and then also get Isaiah chapter 61. Luke chapter 4 and Isaiah and chapter number 61. Luke chapter 4 and Isaiah and chapter number 61. Luke records this account here in Luke 4:16, and notice what it says at Luke 4 and verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he is Christ here, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, that's Isaiah, of course. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And, of course, the place that he finds is in Isaiah 61. We'll look at that here in just a moment. So he finds the place where it is written. Now, here's what he does. He quotes The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Now watch very carefully what he says here. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, I have a question for you. Based upon what Christ says here, what is Christ's claim after he reads Isaiah 61 here? What's his claim? Okay, that he's anointed. What else? Okay, he's obviously the deliverer. Isn't he claiming here in this passage, in the audience here, to be the prophet that Isaiah said God would send? That the anointed one, I should say, that God said he would send? Yeah, is exactly what he's claiming here. Christ is claiming to be the Messiah. If you'll hold your place in Luke 4 and go back to Isaiah 61, look at what the prophet Isaiah declared. Back to Isaiah chapter number 1. The prophet Isaiah declared this. And Isaiah, of course, preaches hundreds of years before the ministry of Christ. And he says this, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. It goes on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God, and so on. Isaiah predicted that one day God would send someone who would be anointed, the Spirit of the Lord would be upon him, and he would come to do all the things predicted here in the book of Isaiah. Okay, so Jesus Christ in Luke 4 is claiming to be the anointed one that Isaiah predicted would come. That's who he's claiming to be. Now, he's making this claim, and this in Luke 4 is fairly early on in his ministry, okay? So he's making the claim that he's the Messiah. Well, let's just say that you and I were there in the synagogue, and we heard him make this claim. And let's say that we didn't have quite the negative reaction that the others in the synagogue did. In fact, you can turn back there to Luke 4. You can let go of Isaiah 61. But look at the reaction. Look at the reaction that they give to Christ. Verse 22 says this, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they of the synagogue, when they heard these things, were what? Just completely excited and praising the Lord that Messiah was finally in their midst? Is that what that says there? No, that verse says they were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him into the brow of a hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. What was their intention here with Christ? Absolutely right off the bat, they want to kill him. See their response here? It says, but he passed through the midst of them and went his way. He obviously was not accepted in his own country, in his own synagogue, in his own home, in his own city, and so forth. All right? You ever wondered why did they have such a negative response to his claim here to be the Messiah? Any idea on that? See, when he says that their response to him is going to be negative, and that he brings up Elias and Eliseus, Elijah, and in their days and so forth. And he says, you know, they were just sent to particular individuals, and them being sent to particular individuals was a sign of judgment on the rest of the nation. That's what he's claiming now in these guys. That's one reason they get so upset here. Now, my question is this. Let's say that you and I were in this synagogue when he claimed to be the Messiah, the prophet, the sent one, the anointed one, I should say, of Isaiah 61. And let's say that we did not have quite the negative response that these do, or that these did. What would be a reasonable question that we would ask, or could ask, or should ask, scripturally, to determine whether or not his claim was true? What's that? Okay, what does the prophecy say? Is that what you say? Okay, and what? And show us.
Are you going to do the works of Isaiah?
Prove it. That's exactly right. Are you going to do the works? Okay, you're claiming to be the anointed one of Isaiah. All right, produce. We're not going to reject you, but just like God sent Moses with signs, and he told Moses, when you go to Israel, Moses' concern was they're not going to believe me, and so God says, well, here, I'll give you some signs and so forth. So too, God predicted also through Isaiah that there would be specific signs that the Messiah would perform. Okay? Now what I want you to do this time, I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 35. Go to Isaiah and chapter number 35. You can let go of Luke 4. Isaiah chapter number 35. And then also you're going to want to get Matthew chapter number 11. Matthew chapter number 11. I didn't hear your question, I'm sorry. The question is, where is Gamaliel at all this point? Well, in this particular incident, of course, Gamaliel's in Jerusalem, this is in Nazareth and so forth. And Gamaliel gets word about all this a little bit later on. He's not a real proponent of Christ, but on the other hand, he doesn't immediately condemn him either. All right? I know a lot of people that attribute to Gamaliel the idea. In fact, when you read a lot of commentaries about Gamaliel, and they say this guy really was a genuine heart and really a wise man and so forth. But if Gamaliel really believed the word of God, he would not have given the counsel that he gave. Instead, he would have told Israel, that is your Messiah. Let's go bow down and worship him. And that is not the counsel Gamaliel gave. Okay. So how'd it go out there? Did they show up? Okay. All right. Is he going to call you when he shows up? Or? Gotcha. Okay. All right. We'll invite him in there. Okay. All right. So look at another passage over in Isaiah 35. Look over Isaiah chapter number 35. And we're going to start at verse 3 this time. Another prophecy by Isaiah, it says this. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. Even God with a recompense, he will come and save you. Okay, what's the prophecy in that verse? That their God is going to come and save them. All right? Yes, exactly. Okay, and with recompense. Okay, so watch verse 5. First word of verse 5. Then, when your God shows up, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Did I read that? Yeah, the tongue of the dumb sing. For in wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert, and so on. So according to that prophecy, when the signs, these healings described in verse 5 occur, what did it say to Israel? It says, your God's here. That's what it said. Okay, see that? Yeah, you bet. Okay. So, the question is this. Here you have these two major prophecies in the book of Isaiah. But Isaiah, of course, has a lot of major prophecies, but these are two big ones relative to our study on signs. One of the prophecies said that the Messiah is going to be sent and he's going to be anointed to perform these various signs. The other another prophecy said that when you see these specific things happen, then what you should know is your God is in your midst. Interesting kind of side note, it validates and demonstrates the fact that their Messiah was going to be both man and God. Isn't that kind of interesting? Okay? All right. So look again at the list, if you would. You've got the eyes of the blind are going to be opened. You've got the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. You've got the lame man leaping as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb singing, and so forth. Okay? So what I'd like you to do now, then, is I want you to go over to Matthew and start with me at Matthew chapter number 8. When you're in Matthew chapter number 8, Christ has already begun his public ministry. In fact, chapter 5, 6, and 7 is often called the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes and all that kind of stuff, right? Well, once he finishes that great exposition about the kingdom and about what the kingdom's going to be like and about who's going to be in the kingdom and what it's going to take to get in that kingdom, all pertaining to Israel's program, of course, not anything to do with you and me today in the dispensation of grace. But once he finishes that discourse, now what does he need to do? He needs to back up his claim and his discourse with evidence predicted by the prophets. Remember, the signs validate the message and the messenger. He's claimed to be the anointed one of Isaiah 60. The anointed one, according to Isaiah 35, was going to be God performing these signs. In Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he declares the charter of the kingdoms, as it's called sometimes, and that he's the one that's going to bring it in. And so now it's like, okay, let's see you produce. Let's see you perform. Let's see you put, in a sense, your money where your mouth is, kind of a thing. Let's see the rubber meet the road here, so to speak, okay? So let's see what he does here. In chapter 8 and 9, you have sign after sign after sign after sign after sign, all validating his claim that he was the anointed one. Let's look at the first one. We're not going to look at each of these in as much detail, but I do want to look at the first one here. When he came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Well, by the way, what this man does in relationship to Christ is, of course, what Christ was looking for the whole nation to do. For this man to come and worship Christ, what does this man recognize? That this must be his Messiah and therefore his God. Otherwise, this guy's guilty of idolatry. And for Christ to allow this man to worship him and not correct him, if Christ was not God, then Christ would be guilty of condoning idolatry. And he doesn't correct the guy. He doesn't say, get up, don't worship me. This guy clearly, in coming to Christ, he says, and worships him, he clearly says, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Well, you got to know, that's what God was hoping the nation of Israel would come and say as a whole. But it isn't what they say. You know, the multitudes are following, but only one man came and said this to him. So look at what happens at verse 3. And Jesus put forth his hand and what? What's it say there? Touched him. Now, before we go on, what's the potential problem with that? That's right. And what else? Physically, you could potentially contract. That's right. You see, if you come in contact with somebody who is a leper, sure, you might contract the disease externally, and then it gets, you know, internally the organs and so forth. But spiritually, by ordinance, by Israel law, you would become also unclean. Even if you didn't get the disease, you'd be unclean according to their law. When Jesus Christ reaches out and touches him, if he was not who he said he was, then all of a sudden, right here, right at this point, this would disqualify Jesus from being the Messiah. because he would become unclean, and the Father could not accept his work at Calvary because he would already be in an unclean state long before the cross, long before his cross work. Okay? So what happens is he reaches out and touches this guy. It's unheard of in Israel. All right? Saying, I will be thou clean. And Christ's response to this man is what he wanted to say to the nation. And what he does to this man is what he came to do for the nation. He touches him. I will be thou clean. Now look at the last sentence of verse 3. Don't you love that one? It says, and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. When Moses got that second sign, he put his hand into his bosom and pulled it out, and immediately, when it came out, it was leprosy, leprous, right? And then he sticks it back in his bosom, pulls it out, and immediately it was made whole as his other flesh. You suppose there's a connection here with that sign and this sign? You betcha. There's a Savior, a Redeemer, in Israel's midst. This Redeemer is the Messiah. This Redeemer is the one that's come to rescue the nation of Israel. And it says here, and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. This obviously is a sign of healing. Okay? By the way, just notice really quickly, this oftentimes brings a lot of questions up. Jesus saith unto him, see thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. This sign carried with it a testimony. A voice. It said something. Oftentimes the question will come up out of this passage is, why did Christ tell this man, don't go tell this to anybody. Just go straight to the priest and offer the sign that Moses commanded. Anybody know this guy's not supposed to go out knocking on doors and pronouncing all over the place, hey, look, I got healed. He's not supposed to do that. He's supposed to go straight to the priest. Anybody know why he's supposed to do that? That's exactly right. When this guy would go to the priest, and the priest would say, wait a minute, who healed you? How did you get healed? You didn't even go through all that process in the book of Leviticus. All the waiting 7 days and seven more days, and you got healed. What happened to you? And this guy is supposed to tell that priest, hey, a man named Jesus of Nazareth, touched me. And immediately I was healed. And this man is supposed to bring the offering that Moses commanded. And that priest is supposed to go get this book of Leviticus and, oh, quickly look at what Moses commanded. And basically when Messiah was in your midst, he would heal you of your leprosy. Like Moses said, this guy would bring the gift. And the priest was supposed to say, take me to that man. That's our Messiah. Okay? If you look over quickly to Malachi chapter 4 here, That is interesting, isn't it? I don't know if the microphone picked that up, but what Nathan said is it's kind of ironic that the leper, you know, knew more than the priest did. Every day you're dreaming about that. Yeah. Look, that's a great comment. Look over to Malachi, let's see, Malachi chapter 2, and it says I'm going to start at verse 4. Malachi 2, 4, it says, and ye shall know, in the context he's talking to the priests in Israel. Look at verse 1, Malachi 2, 1. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. So he's talking exclusively to and about the priests here, okay, the Levites. Now jump ahead, verse 4. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. He's reminding Israel about their past and why Levi was chosen to be the line of the priests and so forth, as compared to the other 11 tribes. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. Watch this now. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and did turn many away from iniquity. That's why Levi was chosen, by the way, again, as far as the other tribes. Now look at what he says at verse 7. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they, that's the people of Israel, should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord. See that? That's the priest's job. The priests were supposed to live their life, their whole life long, looking for the fulfillment of Scripture, expecting, anticipating the arrival of the Messiah and so forth. You know, granted, they knew there was a time schedule. They knew Daniel's time schedule and everything. But, well, when you're in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Messiah is there. The time schedule says so. And when this man that was healed with leprosy was supposed to go to the priest, that priest, if he was doing his job, he would do what that verse says and tell that man, you know what, our Messiah is here. Take me to that guy. Let's find him quick. Show me who he was. Okay? Isn't that fascinating to think about that? Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah.
So was this before Christ turned his attention to that foolish nation, the world's blood, and why at this point was it necessary to go to the priest, whereas later in the Gospels it was?
Yeah, because that's a great point. The question is, why is it that early on in Christ's ministry that Christ sends this guy to the priest, holding the priest accountable to tell the nation Messiah is there, as compared to later on, Christ clearly withdraws from the public ministry and focuses especially on the little flock, okay? And the reason is that Christ's ministry, the first part of his ministry, is the public ministry to the nation. Their response to him is one of rejection, clear rejection. We might get to that tonight. I don't know if we will or not. But clear rejection. So at that point, that's why he withdraws from public outreach, in a sense, and focuses especially on the disciples.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Okay. All right, so turn back with me, if you would, over to to Matthew chapter number 8. So you can see the first sign there clearly is a sign of healing. The next sign, look at verse 5, Matthew 8, 5. I'm not going to look at all these in as much detail, but watch this. When Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. And of course, that's exactly what happens. He heals this man sick of the palsy. You know what a palsy is? I know what that is. Yeah, that kind of thing, okay? All right, so jump ahead if you would next. So that's the next thing he does, once again, a sign of healing. Jump down to verse 14. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. You know, how many of you ladies here have been down sick with a fever? And then even after the fever breaks, do you feel like immediately getting back up and cooking supper for 20 people or so forth? You don't at all. Maybe you don't feel like cooking for 20 anyway, you know. Okay, but understand that the miracle here is not simply that he healed her, but he healed her instantly, and she's back up to full, you know, running on all cylinders again. She's immediately up and serving again. And everything. This is tremendous here. Okay. Threw a little extra energy so he could have a good supper tonight, right? You know. So you can see that once again another sign of healing. Another sign of healing here. Now, if you'll look with me down to verse 16, it says this. It says, when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. Now, we introduced this a little bit last time. Let me say it again here. Here you see two signs, two groups of signs, and what are they?
That's not devil and healing.
That's right. You've got the casting out of the devils, and you've got healing the sick. You've got the casting out of devils and healing the sick. Now, those two signs are the hallmark signs of the kingdom. The Old Testament repeatedly said things like God would come along and heal his nation, and he would cast out the unclean spirits out of the land. Okay? For example, if you'll go with me to Zechariah 13. Go with me to Zechariah chapter 13. Let's just take this is just one example here. Let me see. That's not the right reference, by the way. It's Zechariah 9. It is Zechariah 13:2. Look over to Zechariah 13:2. Watch this. What this says here at verse 2. It says, "And it shall come to pass," once again a prophecy, "it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land." You see that there? The prophets predicted that one of the things that God would do is that he would absolutely cast out the unclean spirits out of the land. Okay, he would cut off those false prophets. He would cut off idolatry out of the land. Okay, so what happens is that when the Lord Jesus Christ is here performing these signs and miracles and wonders, the two great hallmark signs here, healing and casting out devils, validated his claim to be the anointed one. There was another claim that was made. Go with me to Matthew chapter 3. This one was made by John the Baptist. Go to Matthew and chapter number 3. Matthew chapter number 3. Look at what John the Baptist says here. John the Baptist says, verse 1, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying," what? "Repent ye." Why? "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John's claim was that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. That was his claim. Go to chapter 4. Go to chapter number 4. And jump down, if you would, to verse 17. "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent." Okay, why? "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." See that there? Look over to chapter number 10, if you would. We're going to come back to chapter number 4 here in just briefly in a moment. Chapter 10 is when he sends out the disciples. And he sends them out to do this. Watch this. Look at chapter 10, verse 7. "And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils." See the two categories there? Healing the sick and casting out devils. Okay? Now, if John the Baptist shows up and says the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and Christ shows up saying the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and he sent out the disciples to say the kingdom of heaven was at hand, again, what would a reasonable question be? A reasonable statement response be? Prove it. Okay? And so if you'll turn back with me over to Matthew 4, go back to Matthew chapter number 4, and watch this. Matthew chapter 4, and jump down to verse 23. Matthew 4, 23. This is in the same context of Christ saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." Okay, so there's the healing, right? "And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people." That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Sick people. It says, "They brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them." Man, he emptied the hospitals. Yeah, at least the ones they brought to him from the hospitals and so forth. This is... I realize that sometimes, you know, you tend to read over this too fast. But maybe just for a moment in your own life, think about when you've been sick and how you felt. Especially if it was long, drawn-out sickness. Think about maybe a loved one, a member of your family, and they've been sick, a long, drawn-out sickness. Or a friend, and they've been sick. You understand how sickness, infirmities, it affects your life. It changes your schedule, it affects your eating habit, all kinds of stuff, you know. It affects your life. And all these people the multitudes are brought to Christ, and he heals every one of them. Every single one of them. That's life-changing. You know, that's why I say sometimes it's easy to kind of read fast through this and not realize and not remember and not grasp the fact that you're talking about real people like you and me here. Real families, real jobs, real situations. And he comes and he heals every single one of them. In the two great categories, casting out devils and healing the sick. Casting out devils. What's that? That's his. That's a great calling card, isn't it? You know, that's his calling card, okay? So if you would, go ahead and turn again with me now over to, go to back to Matthew chapter number 8. You saw Matthew chapter number 8 at verse 16 where he cast out the devils and so forth. Jump ahead, if you would, at verse, look over to verse 23. Matthew 8:23 says this, "And when he had entered into his ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep." That is amazing, okay? Okay, he was asleep. "And his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" You ever thought about that question? What manner of man is this? This is no ordinary man. I don't know the last time you tried to go out and command the winds and the sea. You know, folks that are in Texas right now, especially in the San Antonio and Austin corridor and so forth, but I mean all over the Texas, they're just in utter drought right now. There's a major, major problem with water supply in Texas. And don't you know that, how come the preachers aren't claiming this passage over there, going out and commanding the winds and the sea to come over here and drop some rain on us and so forth? You know, they could use a little bit of water. They could use a lot of water right now. You look at some of the pictures and the lakes are way, way down. There was a thing, I think there was a thing on Yahoo or maybe it was on 60 Minutes or something like that, where these guys that run these docks, what do you call it, a marina, at these lakes and so forth, where boats would come up for supplies and gas and everything, you know, they're all going out of business because the boats can't get to the marina because the water's so low. And these guys, some of them are physically completely broken. I mean, listen, water's a major shortage out there right now. Don't you know you'd like to have somebody go? What manner of man will be able to go out there, command the winds and the sea, and drop rain on them right now? You know, well, watch what manner of man. Look over to Psalms 107 and Psalms 89. Look at these two passages here. Let's see if we can get time to look at those. What's that? That's right. Yeah, Lori's making a really good point here that these are not just random signs and miracles. Just like God gave Moses specific signs, and each of those signs said something, so too, these are specific miracles, specific signs and so forth. Psalms 89 and Psalms 107. Let me see here. Watch this. Watch Psalms 89. Let's see. Psalms 89, and I'm going to start at verse 7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is strong, Lord, like unto thee, and to thy faithfulness round about thee? See the question? Verse 9. Thou rulest the raging of the sea, when the waves thereof arise, what? Thou stillest them. Isn't that exactly what he just did there? Matthew 8. Also in Matthew chapter number 14. Also Luke chapter number 22. I'm sorry, Luke 8. When they say, what manner of man is this? The sheriff just went by out there, Josh. So if he needs him. Did he just talk to him? Okay, all right. Anyway, the question is, when they ask what manner of man this is, well, it's the man predicted in Psalms 89. This man that is able to rule the sea, when the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Go with me, if you would, over to Psalms 107. this time also, let's see here. Yeah, look over to Psalms 107, if you would. And I want you to get also, let's see here. Yeah, also get Matthew 14. Let's get this one. Matthew 14, okay? And watch what happens. Matthew 14, this is after feeding the multitudes. Matthew 14:22. It says this, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitude away." And Josh, the sheriff actually just drove by out there. Did you talk to him? Okay, great. Okay, anyway, verse 23. "And when he had sent the multitude away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary." Boy, that's kind of an understatement here, right? Okay, now watch this. "And in the fourth watch of the night," that's an interesting clue as to when Christ comes. It says, "In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea." And again, this guy's no unusual man. This guy's no usual man here, okay? He's walking on the sea. "And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. They cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer. It is 107, and start with me at verse 21. This whole psalm is about Israel's God, their Messiah, their Lord. Verse 21 says this, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, and let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing." Watch this now. "They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end." Isn't that kind of what happens in Matthew 8 and Matthew 14 there? Verse 28. "Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble. He bringeth them out of their distress. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven." That's Matthew 8 and Matthew 14. No other way around that one. And both of those are a picture of him bringing them into the kingdom. So when you turn back over to Matthew chapter number 8 there, and they ask the question, what manner of man is this? Well, it's the man of Psalms 89 and Psalms 107 who happens to be their God manifest in the flesh. Okay? You see how all these signs are painting a picture? They're validating his claim that he's the one, the anointed one of Isaiah 61. He's their God of Isaiah 35. All of these signs, they're painting the picture here, and it's pretty clear. Now Matthew chapter number 8. That's right. Yeah, that's a very good point. Lori makes the point that not just because they're miraculous and no man can do these, but because they are specific signs that God said the Messiah would do. They're specific predicted signs that the Messiah would come and do. It's another example of the faith of Christ. You bet it is. That's very good. Okay. So now let's look at the next one here, 28, verse 28, Matthew 8 and verse 28. "And when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tomb, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" By the way, our subject tonight is not about devil possession. But when you read the gospel accounts about devil possession, I know most people call it demon possession and so forth, but in the Bible it's devil possession. But when you read in the gospel accounts about unclean spirits possessing people, devil possession, that type of thing, you can learn a lot about it. For one thing, do these unclean spirits, do they know who Jesus is? They clearly do. Do these unclean spirits know doctrine?
Yes.
At least to some degree. Why do you say yes?
Well, because they know that he has the power to cast them out.
They know he has the power to cast them out.
And
the question about the time. They know it's going to happen at some point. They know that's the prophecy. But they say, here art thou come hither to torment us before the time. These guys clearly identify that Jesus is the Son of God. Not one single time when you see any of these people possessed with devils do you see them curse or cuss the Lord Jesus Christ. They never do it, not one time. They don't even use his name in vain. They identify him, we know thee that thou art the Son of God, the Holy One. Isn't that fascinating? A lot of times when you see people nowadays and they say, oh, you know, come and cast this guy out, he's possessed with the devil. And you say, well, why is he possessed with the devil? He says, well, the guy's cussing Jesus left and right. He says, well, it doesn't fit the pattern, period. I don't care what they say, it doesn't fit the pattern. Just go talk to that guy, laugh in his face. Because he's putting on a show and he's getting attention. That's all that's happening, okay? When you read in the Scripture the pattern of how to identify whether it's legitimate, the Scripture will tell you what it looks like. And every single time, without exception, whenever somebody is said to be possessed by unclean spirits or by devils and so forth, it's interesting how they communicate soundly, directly to Christ, about Christ in the hearing of the audience. They're not speaking some strange gibberish and so forth. They're actually conveying information, you know. Anyway, that's another whole side note here. So what the Lord does is this. Verse 30, and when there was a good way off from them, and heard of many swine feeding, so the devils besought him, saying, if thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, go. And by the way, their thinking is that by occupying the swine, they would be okay. All right. So Christ commands them, go. They were come out, and they went into the herd of swine. And behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. Not exactly what these guys were hoping for, by the way. Okay. And they that kept them fled and went their way into the city and told everything. And what was befallen to the possessed of devils, to this guy here of the country, they reported the whole scene. Now look at their response. Behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they said, oh, we've been waiting for a Messiah all these years to cast the unclean spirit out of the land. You healed this guy, Lord. We know you've come to heal us as well. They besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. These people would rather have been possessed with devils than possessed by Christ. They would rather have been run and lived in fear. Remember what it said about this guy. He was exceeding fierce so that no man might pass that way. This guy put fear in all these people. They would rather live under the fear and torment of the satanic policy of evil than live under the joy and peace of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and allowing him to possess them. Isn't that amazing? Well, you go on here in chapter number 9. He heals the man that's sick of the palsy. This one I know we're just about out of time here. Let's quickly touch on this one, and we'll have to wrap this up and pick up next week. So watch what happens here. He entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. Behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, laying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, saith unto the sick of the palsy, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now this is interesting. His procedure is different this time. He doesn't immediately heal this guy. Instead, he addresses the guy's real need. And what is his real need? His cleanness, healing on the inside, forgiveness of sins. Okay? And so he says publicly, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, of course, there's some people here a little upset about this. Behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, saith, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? It's interesting, man, he just read their hearts right away, you know. And he calls them out on the carpet here. He says, for whither is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk? You ever thought about that question by Christ? Which one of those is easier to say? Well, one of them takes less words, arise and walk. Okay, that's only three words. The other one takes, what, five words? Thy sins be forgiven thee. But is one easier to say than the other? No, I mean, what? Which one's harder to do, though? Which one cost him more? Which one's harder to do? Clearly, forgiveness of sins is the one that's harder to do. You see, and when he says to these guys, he says, wait a minute, guys, what are you guys thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or in rise and walk, or thy sins be forgiven, you know, but which really is the, which is the easier to do, but which is the one that is the real issue here? Yeah, they are. One requires the other, is exactly right.
Only the Messiah can do both.
Only the Messiah can do both, and it's going to take both for Israel to be cleansed and healed. It's going to take someone who has the power to cast out devils, hence defeat the strong man. We'll talk about that next week. He's entered into the strong man's house right here. He's entered in the strong man's house and is confronting the strong man like Jeremiah and Isaiah said he would do. And he's come to cast out devils, heal the sick, and forgive Israel's sins. And prophecy said, you know, only your Messiah can do this. And when your Messiah shows up, he will do this. Every single one of these signs, these aren't just signs random, like Lori was saying a second ago. They're not just accidental signs. Every single one of these signs validates his claim that he is indeed, was indeed the Messiah. Every one of these are predicted in the Old Testament in one form or another, and some of them multiple times, especially the ones about the healings and getting the devils out of land and so forth. And when he asked these guys whether it's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or rise and walk. Now watch verse 6. But that ye may know that the Son of Man, that's who he's claiming to be, has power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. And of course, the scribes and the Pharisees are quite upset that this happened, instead of really realizing that, wait a minute, yeah, this is unique. This is something special in our history. All they had to do was go back to their Bibles, check out Daniel's prophecy, and see if the time clock was right for the Messiah to show up, at least get him close, right? And if that was pretty close, then check Isaiah 40, Malachi chapter 3. Did the forerunner show up? Wow, he kind of showed up. And then did the Messiah show up? And here's what prophecy said Messiah would do. Here's why he would do it. This should have been a complete no-brainer for these guys to really clearly test his claim to see whether or not he was the Messiah. To put it to the test. And by the way, that's what he is doing. He's putting his claims to the test in public display out here. But of course, that's not the direction. That's right. They were just like Pharaoh, right? They were just like Pharaoh. They were not really interested in whether or not this was the truth. They had a different agenda. They had something else going on in their lives. They didn't want to be confirmed by this. That's the thing about God's Word, isn't it? Sometimes God's Word comes along and it just kind of presents itself right to us. But we're just not necessarily ready for it. You know, we're just... You know, okay, it's there. I know it's there, but you know, it's just not important to me right now. I'm doing other things. Well, in terms of the scribes and Pharisees, not only was it not important to them, they were doing other things. They rejected. They outright just boom, just reject him. You know, they early on they begin this plot to kill him. You know,
that had to confuse the nation.
Oh, absolutely. It's a very good point. Yeah, the publicans and sinners are ready to accept him. They keep saying things like, "Wow, wait a minute. Isn't this the Son of David? Isn't this the Messiah?" In fact, when he comes right into Jerusalem, the later part of his ministry, that's what the people say. They say, "Hosanna to the Son of David. This is he that comes in the name of the Lord." And the scribes and Pharisees try to shut the people down. The people are ready to listen. Yeah, duh. You know. But then the scribes and Pharisees, they stir up the multitudes to reject him. So anyway, we'll pick up here next time. This is kind of setting the stage for some major events that are going to happen next in this ministry. So we'll pick up here next time. Anybody have a question or a comment over what we looked at? Yes, go ahead, Nathan.
Good question. There in Matthew 8, we're talking about the two men that were possessed.
Yeah. And, you know, we've talked before about how Satan knows the Scripture, but he doesn't believe it. It seems like these devils here believed the Scripture in the sense that they knew at a time Christ was going to torment them. What? Why do they believe it, and yet their boss, so to
devil.
Say,
yeah.
Yeah, I don't understand this.
Yeah, well, probably a couple of reasons. Number one, they are not Satan, so they're not
filled with pride like he is. He is the he's the father of the lie program. His ultimate sin is the issue of pride.
Mm-hmm.
They're not with him that way. Now, in saying that, I'm in no sense trying to justify them, okay?
Mm-hmm.
But that's certainly why one reason they can identify Christ. They're realizing they made a wrong decision. They're, part of their question, art thou come hither to torment us before the time, it's like, okay, yeah, maybe we made a wrong decision, but we still have some time before we're going to be tormented, so don't start this any sooner, kind of a thing, you know? But fundamentally, I think the issue is, yeah, they don't have the same pride as their king, Satan.
Okay.
Anybody else have a question or comments?
Jeff, you always have questions. Okay.
All my words come in the morning.
Robert covered in there?
Okay. All right, very good. What we'll do here is we're going to pick up right about here next time. We're going to proceed to chapter 9, look at some of the miracles there, some of the things in 10, and then quickly jump to 11 and 12. We're just hitting some highlights here, and we want to understand the purpose and nature of the signs. And we have seen, and are going to continue to see, that the purpose of the signs is to validate the message and the messenger. And they either do or they don't. In order to validate the message and the messenger, they have to have been predicted by God. They have to have been very specific signs. They have to be consistent with the claim of the one who is doing the signs. They cannot just be random. And they have to be consistent with the time sequence, with everything. It all has to come together. And it's one of the greatest ways to demonstrate, to prove that Jesus is in fact the prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament, is just see whether or not it actually all fits with what prophecy predicted. Okay. Carol has a question, and if you could type your question in and punch enter, because we still don't have the speakers working on the system. There it is. Will Satan be able to prove the signs that he will do? Yes. If you'll go with me to 2 Thessalonians 2. The question, the follow-up question here is, what do you mean prove the signs? Carol, not exactly sure what you mean by that, but I would say that what he's going to do, he is going to claim that he's the Messiah, so he is going to claim to be able to point back to the Old Testament and say, see that sign right there, that's what I'm doing. Look over to 2 Thessalonians 2 at verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, talking about the Antichrist here, who is empowered by Satan. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Okay, so he is going to have those signs, and he is going to claim that he's doing them based upon the Old Testament. But it's going to be pretty easy for those who believe God's word to demonstrate that he's not the Messiah, if for no other reason because of Daniel's time schedule. Okay, that type of thing. But at this point, Israel is going to be willing to. Christ said this about the nation. He said, he came in his Father's name and they rejected him. And then he said, there is one coming in his own name and him you will receive. So he predicts that the nation of Israel is actually going to be open to the Messiah. And hence the false Messiah really isn't going to have to give a lot of scriptural evidence for approving for his signs. He's going to perform them and say, hey, I'm the Messiah here. Okay? Good question. Yes. All right, well, let's go ahead and dismiss the class. We're thankful that you were able to join us. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks, and good night.